Matthew 5 and verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this sacred time on the Sabbath day to open your word and to be blessed by it, we pray that you would fill us by your Holy Spirit, that we might know the truth, that we might be blessed by the truth, that we might live by the truth. And we pray that you would increase our faith. Help me to preach in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And may my brothers and sisters here, and even those who are lost, take heed to what they hear. And may you use this time for the glory of Jesus Christ and for our own good. In Jesus' name, amen. The world that we live in today, it shouldn't be a surprise to you. Most of you know it in different ways, that the world that we live in loves and delights in and thinks about immorality, unrighteousness, ungodliness. And in Job, it says that the ungodly, those who are lost, drink iniquity, drink sin like it is water. And that is the natural man. He drinks sin, he enjoys sin, he loves sin, and it's as natural to him to live a life of sin as it is for him to drink water. But the blessing of being begotten again by God, being born again by God to a living hope, is our entire life is changed. Where we were living a life of loving and delighting in sin, more or less, depending on when we were converted, in the sense of how radical it was. And then God, by his grace, turns us in the other direction, where instead of loving sin and loving immorality, we begin to love what is true and right and righteous. And we see in this beatitude, those who are blessed by God are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I've said this before, but it's worth repeating, that when we say the word blessed or blessed in the Beatitudes, to be blessed by God is to be under God's good favor. It means that you have God's smile upon your life. That if you are blessed by God, God is not your enemy, but he is your friend. And you experience, by his grace, his loving heavenly smile over your life. We could say it another way. To be blessed by God is to be in God's good graces. It is to be under the smile of God. That's what it means to be blessed by God. And this obviously leads to happiness and delight and joy as we reflect on the reality that we are blessed by God. The God of heaven and earth, his blessing is upon us. Should remind us of the benediction that I sometimes give at the end. The Lord bless you and keep you. We know God's blessing. One thing I've said as well is the wonderful thing about being blessed by God, today we'll see as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, is that it's an objective state whether you feel like it or not. You are blessed by God no matter you feel it or not, whether you're up or down, whether you're high or low, whether you feel subjective happiness or whether you feel sad. If you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you are blessed by God. It's a wonderful truth. That the blessing of God is based on who God is as the immutable God, not based on our subjective passions and feelings and emotions. Because God has his blessing upon those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, no matter how we feel. One thing I've said as well in this study through the Sermon on the Mount, obviously most of you know, I'm preaching through the Sermon on the Mount right now, and we're on Matthew 5, verse 6. And what I've tried to show as well is, the Beatitudes are not imperatives, meaning the Beatitudes are not commanding you to do anything. They are realities of what is true about the child of God. It will, of course, lead to a desire to grow in those things. But the Beatitudes are objective statements of what we could call indicatives of what the child of God is like. I've used this analogy before, but it might be helpful to use it again. An indicative would be, this is a water bottle. I'm indicating what it is. as an indicative. An imperative would be pick up the water bottle. And so when I say something is an indicative, it's not a command. It's not telling you to do anything. It's indicating what is true of the child of God. And what we'll see God helping me is, according to Matthew 5, verse 6, those who are blessed are those who, by the grace of God, are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But then the question is, what does the Lord Jesus Christ mean when he says, hungering and thirsting? Hungering and thirsting. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, these are some of the most natural feelings we have in life. One of the most natural feelings we have is to be thirsty for water or for something to drink, or to be hungry and to have hunger pangs. We even talk about phrases in our culture. I'm hangry, meaning I'm hungry and therefore I'm angry, because we feel the sense of we are needing food. We are hungry and thirsting. So we could put it this way. To hunger and thirst means you have a great longing and a desire for something. In this case, it would be related to food. In the natural realm, you hunger for it so that you would be satisfied because you have a great longing for food. This is one of the reasons we eat food, is because God has put in our body a desire to eat for survival, and because God has made it taste good, and so we enjoy the taste. And so we know this reality of hungering and thirsting. And so hungering and thirsting in the natural realm is a strong desire for food and drink. But what Jesus says here is not that we hunger and thirst for food, even though that's true in the natural realm. Everyone hungers and thirsts for food and water. But we hunger and we thirst. Follow with me here. For righteousness. That's what the child of God is like. They hunger and they thirst for righteousness. They have a great longing for righteousness. They hunger and thirst for it. We see in the Psalms this reality of, as a deer pants for the waters, so my soul pants for you, O God. That's a hungry and thirsty soul. That we see the reality that we have someone who is seeking the Lord earnestly. Or in Jeremiah, he says, your words were found, and I did eat them, and they were to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. This hungering and thirsting, not for physical food, but for God and his word, and for righteousness. But when the Bible uses the phrase righteousness, it could mean it in different senses. And I think here it means all three senses. I don't think it's either or, I think it's all three. What do I mean by that? There is, in the Bible, there is what we call an imputed righteousness. There is an imparted righteousness, and there's an impeccable righteousness. I'll explain what all these things mean, but those are the three types of righteousness the Bible has in mind when it says righteousness. So let's start on the first one. First and foremost, those who are in Christ's kingdom, those who are children of God, blessed by God, hunger and thirst for an imputed righteousness. What that means simply is that the child of God hungers after the righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ as a free gift. So let me put it this way. Before God, we have a bank account that is negative $500 million because of our sin. Our sin doesn't just put us at zero, it puts us as negative. We are in the negative towards God because all of our sin is storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of wrath. That's what the scriptures teach us. And so therefore, we are storing up more and more and more and more debt against God. Because the wages, that's an economic term, the wages of sin is death. And so therefore, we stand before God with not only no money to pay, but a debt that we can never pay. And what God does in the gospel is he sends his only begotten son, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives the life that we could never live for 33 years in what we call his active obedience. He perfectly keeps the law of God in our place, never having any other God before God, always worshiping God acceptably, never blaspheming, always remembering the Sabbath, always honoring father and mother, never murdering, never committing adultery, never stealing, never bearing false witness, and never coveting in his heart. That is our Lord Jesus Christ in his act of obedience. And for all those years of living, he perfectly kept the law of God. The psalmist will say as a prophecy of Christ, I come to do your will, O my God. And so this righteousness is earned for the child of God. So we can say that Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And not only does he earn this active righteousness upon the cross, we call it his passive obedience, connected with his passion, kind of connected with that word, the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus upon the cross bears all the guilt and pays all the debt for all of God's people. And he bears in his own body the payment for sin, and he is crushed under the weight of God's wrath so that all the debt for all God's people for all time would be canceled. And then God raised him from the dead on the third day, showing that our sin debt and his life was received by God as his vindication. And now he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so let me make this crystal clear how this relates to justification. When a sinner believes the gospel, believes upon Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, all of Jesus' righteousness is credited to them. And so they stand before God with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we hunger and we thirst to be clothed, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ. As the wonderful hymn puts it, another's life, another's death, I bank my whole eternity. That's what we mean by imputed righteousness. That his righteousness is given to us, and upon the cross, if you are in Christ, your sin was placed upon him. And therefore we call that the great exchange. Our sin on him, his righteousness on us. And so therefore we stand before God with this perfect righteousness, this imputed. Imputed is a word of saying credited, accounted, given righteousness. And so that is the first righteousness. For anyone to be in the kingdom, they must hunger and thirst after. There is no growing in the kingdom. There is no thriving in the kingdom unless you first have imputed righteousness. You can have no progressive righteousness, as we'll get to in a minute, as I'll get to in a second, unless you first have the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way the Bible speaks about this is this is what we mean by justification. Justification is God granting to us the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ as a free gift. And so therefore we stand before God based on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. His perfect life, his perfect death, his bodily resurrection, and his intercession for us. Hopefully that is crystal clear. That's what we mean by imputed righteousness. Christ's righteousness given to us as a free gift, by which we stand before God clothed in another. But this text also means, and I think the second part of righteousness, or second reality of righteousness, is especially what Jesus means as he is talking about imparted righteousness. Let me say this, though, before I get there. If you're here and you do not have the righteousness of Christ, if you know that you have not been given that righteousness, the only way you can ever stand before God acceptable, the only way you can ever have a right standing before God, you as an individual, the only way is if by God's grace you have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is received not by works, but by faith alone. That is the only way you can stand before God acceptable. There is no way that you can stand before God with your own righteousness as the basis of your acceptance with God. And so if you do not have the righteousness of Christ as a gift received by faith alone, you will die and you will go to hell, because there is no hope for any sinner if they do not have the righteousness of Christ. The only hope for guilty sinners is another's life and another's death. And if you're a child of God here, one of the greatest encouragements for us is our relationship with God is not ultimately, we'll see in a minute that it is affected some by our obedience, and God does want us to live obedient lives, but the basis of how God looks at the child of God in his acceptance for you, if you are in Christ, is not based on your performance. We can so easily live a performance-based Christianity, but God looks upon his child as it relates to accepting us based on the doing and the dying and the rising of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what a blessing it is for you to reflect that you have in Christ an imputed righteousness. And now second, imparted righteousness. Imparted righteousness. Another way of saying this is progressive sanctification or progressive righteousness. This is the righteousness that is not imputed to us. This is the righteousness that is imparted, meaning it is worked in us by the Holy Spirit so that we become more and more righteous in our actual living. And so the child of God, the one who is in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, hungers and he thirsts for actual righteousness in his personal life. There is a growing hunger and a growing thirst that in my own life, I might be righteous in the way I conduct myself. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 1, we see a great example of people who were walking in this imparted or progressive righteousness. In verse 5 of Luke chapter 1, the word of God reads, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." And here it is, verse 6. "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." We see that they were marked by a godly life. We see this in Job. Job was one who he was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned or turned away from evil. We see this in Noah, that Noah was a blameless and upright man. He feared God. He walked with God in his generation. We see so many examples in the scriptures of men and women who, by the grace of God, were living a life of obedience to his commandments. This is where the real change comes from when we are begotten again to a living hope. The big change that happens is, yes, we go from guilty before God to righteous in Christ in justification. Of course, that is utterly true and utterly glorious. But the real change that we experience is things that we used to hate, we now begin to love. And things that we used to love, we begin to hate. Things that we used to delight in and want and enjoy and bask in, we now see them as despicable. And things that we used to love or hate, we begin to love. And vice versa with these things. We begin to hate what we used to love and love what we used to hate. Because God has changed our hearts. Because God has given us new life. Because God has given us hope in the gospel. We now want to please the God who has rescued us. And therefore, we want to, by the grace of God, obey his commandments. Where before, we could care less about idolatry in our hearts or in our life. We could care less about it. We didn't care if we had idols in our hearts, trusting and treasuring other things besides God. We could care less. And when God makes us alive together with Christ, we begin to see idolatry for what it is. And we begin to be greed when we see idols in our heart. We didn't care how God was to be worshipped. We couldn't care less about worshipping God and honoring him and worshipping him, etc. We wouldn't care about God in that way. And then when we come to Christ, we begin to want to worship God faithfully. and in a way that pleases Him. We weren't saddened by blasphemy. We weren't discouraged by blasphemy in our culture, in our hearts, or in the world. And now, as God has given us new life, we begin to hate blasphemy that in any way it might be found. We could care less about honoring the Lord's Day. We could care less about gathering for worship and wanting it and desiring it. We might have been forced to go or told to go, but we didn't love it from the heart. And then when God changes us, He gives us a love for His day and for the worship on that day. And this is what God does in our hearts. We could go through all the Ten Commandments, how God changes our hearts from loving sin to loving righteousness, to hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That we now love the God that we once hated. We hunger and thirst after Him and living a righteous life before Him. Not because we're trying to earn anything. Not because we're trying to merit acceptance. None of those things. We have everything we need for that in our justification, in our imputed righteousness. But in light of being rescued by God, in light of knowing the forgiveness and grace of God as a gift through Jesus Christ, we now want to obey His commandments. We now want to do what pleases Him. In 2 John it says, "This is love, that we keep His commandments." Or 1 John chapter 5, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are, for the child of God, not burdensome. That's what the text says. For the child of God, the commandments of God are not burdensome. Yes, they might feel hard at times. Yes, they might feel we have to fight against our remaining sin and the world and the devil. Yes, all of that. But in our heart of hearts, when we look at God's commandments, we say they are good and right. And so we say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." We know because of our remaining sin, we don't do it like we want to. But there is something that rises up in our hearts and says, this is good. Even in Romans 7, when the Apostle Paul is writing about his struggle with remaining sin and the struggle against the flesh and the spirit, the reality that he feels in himself that he has the pull against sin. Even in that chapter, he says, "I delight in the law of God according to my inward man." Of all chapters where he could have said, "You know what, let's throw aside the law. It's too much. We don't need that anymore because it's such a struggle because I know I have sin still in me." But he says, "Don't hear me the wrong way. I love God's law. The law isn't the problem. It's me who still have remaining sin. But I love God's law. I love obedience to God's commandments." And so the child of God, the one who is in Christ's kingdom, the one who is filled by the Spirit, is the one who from the heart hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Hungers and thirsts after righteousness. This will be seen by the choices we make. We can say all day that we want to be righteous and we want to live righteously and we want to obey God's commandments, but in a world that is so dominated by sin, we have to make tough choices if we are going to hunger and thirst and live for righteousness. This means that you can't be friends with everybody that you want to be friends with. Because the Proverbs say the righteous should choose his friends carefully because the wicked lead them astray. Or in Psalm 119, "I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your commandments." So you have to say in your own hearts, is this friendship helping me for righteousness or hindering me? And we have to get frank about it. If they are hindering your righteousness, they should not be your friends. It's hard enough to live a righteous life, let alone when you have people in your ear who are hindering you from it. This doesn't mean you can't be acquaintance and love those who don't love righteousness. I'm not saying any of that. But I'm saying that those who will hinder your righteousness are not helpful for your life. They aren't. They are not helpful. Because he who walks with the wise will become wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed. That's what the Proverbs say. And so we need that reality of saying, who I commit myself to. I want to commit myself to people who are going to pour the fuel of God's grace on me pursuing righteousness. This also includes the entertainment we choose. It is so easy to be defiled in our conscience by letting entertainment come that isn't helping us in righteousness. That it's just hampering our obedience to God. It's not helping us. It's hindering us. It's causing us to have a defiled conscience. And it might not be sin, but it might be weight. And does not our Bible tell us to lay aside sin and every weight that so easily entangles and ensnares us? So I'm not saying that everything might be sin, but it might be something that's still hindering you. Think about a man. He's going out to run a marathon, and he has two dumbbells of 20 pounds each, and he's running with them. If I understand marathons right, I might be wrong, but I don't think that's illegal. I think you're allowed to have 20-pound dumbbells if you want when you run. But anybody who wants to do well in the marathon would say, you know what, if I have 20-pound dumbbells on each hand, I'm not going to do that well. So I have to get rid of this weight. You might legally be able to do it, but it's going to hinder you from running well. And there's not the metaphor we get in Hebrews 12, that we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so we must think deeply about our friends, and we must think deeply about our choices of entertainment. This world is not neutral. This world wants to suck us into its mold and wants to tell us that righteousness is ugly. You know that's what the world wants to tell you. Righteousness is prudish. Or they'll use, maybe sometimes they might not use this as much anymore, but it's puritanical to want to live righteously. It's something from the past. No one actually wants to do that anymore. And therefore, we must be convinced that no, righteousness is the way we ought to go. Because the world is going to tell us in the media, in the unbelieving people that we might interact with, that to live a righteous life for God is wasting your life. Because you are missing out on all the things that the world can offer. And that's why we must be convinced in our hearts that God's ways are ways of pleasantness and all his paths are peace. Proverbs 3, verse 17. Or we have to be convinced that we want to be a blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his, the blessed man's delight, is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You, as an individual, must believe that so that you can more and more hunger and thirst for righteousness. Again, when I'm giving examples and commands, I understand that I'm not trying to contradict my first point, that these are indicatives. But what I'm saying is, as a child of God, these things are true of you, but if you're a child of God, you want to grow in them more and more, of growing more and more, of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And again, to apply to those who are lost, your life is not one of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It's one of hungering and thirsting after sin and doing it your own way and living your own way and performing your own thing and doing your own thing and wanting your own way. And therefore, you hunger and thirst for sin and not for righteousness. And the only way that you will ever hunger and thirst for righteousness is not by first and foremost saying, I need to pick myself up and be more righteous, but by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and being brought to Christ so that he might give you his Holy Spirit so that you now desire what you do not desire now. And so you need the grace of God to ever want what is good for you, namely righteousness. And that only comes first and foremost as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so, and for the saints again, it should be our great longing and passion that we are holy people. We are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You know why the Puritans got the name Puritans? Because they were pure men and women. Because they so wanted to honor God with a life of purity that they were in a mocking way called Puritans. And what a blessing it would be if the world looked at the church and said, you know what? The reason why we hate the church is because they make us feel bad about our life because they're so pure in their living. That they so have a righteous life, that they're living so different from us, it convicts us and we hate it. And therefore, the only thing that we have against them is about the law of their God. Isn't that what they said about Daniel? The only thing that they could have against him is about the law of his God. Because he was a man who, not perfectly, he had remaining sin like any child of God. But as a sincere man, he was someone who was living above reproach. And the only thing that could bring against Daniel was according to the law of his God. This imparted righteousness, or this progressive sanctification. So first we saw that we hunger and thirst after an imputed righteousness. We just saw that we hunger and thirst after an imparted righteousness, or a progressive sanctification. And now lastly, an impeccable righteousness. Imputed, imparted, impeccable. Imputed, imparted, impeccable. So third, impeccable righteousness. This might be the one that is least familiar. When I say impeccable righteousness, all I mean is glorification. Something to be impeccable, meaning it basically what it means is impossible for it to fail. It's impossible for it to succumb to sin. In glory and in the new heavens and the new earth, when we are resurrected, it will be impossible for the child of God to sin. We will at that point only and ever be able to do what is righteous and what is good and what is holy. And so not only do we long for God's imputed righteousness, not only do we long for an imparted practical righteousness here and now, but we long for the day when we will be freed from sinning. When God will redeem the church of God, they will be saved to sin no more. Saved to sin no more. The reality that we will live a life in glory where sin will be no longer an option because we will no longer have any interest at all in it. This is one of the great glories of going to heaven and ultimately the new heavens and the new earth. To see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face as our head and bridegroom, but also to be done with the struggle of remaining sin. To put off the realities of not being able to love God the way we want to love God and love our neighbor the way we want to love our neighbor. And all those things will be set aside as we have this impeccable righteousness where we will only and forever be able to do what is right and good and holy. And so we hunger and we thirst and we long for the day when there will be no more sin to wrestle against. And righteousness will be as natural to us as breathing is. Because we will be in a state perfected. Maybe some of you have heard of the fourfold state of man. Very famous way of thinking. Adam, in the garden, had the ability to sin and had the ability to do good. Fallen man, who are lost, only have the ability to do evil and sin. Regenerate, saved men and women now have the ability to do good and to do evil. In glory, the fourth state, we will only and forever have the ability to do what is good. And so in some sense, we could say our ultimate desire is not to have free will. Our ultimate desire is to be only able to do God's will. That's our great desire. Not that we would be free to do whatever we want, but free to be able to only do what God wants for us. And so these are the people who are blessed by God. They hunger and they thirst for righteousness. And then my second point, that was my first point. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Second point, which is right out of the text, they shall be filled. They shall be filled. What this means, it could also be translated, they shall be satisfied. Because anyone who is in Christ and in the kingdom of Christ, who is growing, and who has an imputed righteousness, who has an imparted righteousness, and is looking forward to an impeccable righteousness, shall be filled. as I was listening to sermons in preparation, he brought to my attention the song. I'm not super familiar with it because this group was somewhat, well, definitely before my time. I think they still make songs now. But there's a song, very popular, probably on the radio still today, Can't Get No Satisfaction. Can't Get No Satisfaction, which is a Rolling Stones song. Not recommending Rolling Stones, I'm just making a cultural point. That the world is looking for everything, and isn't it interesting, that song is so popular. Can't Get No Satisfaction. I know that's bad grammar, but I think that's how the song is put. Can't Get No Satisfaction. Because the world says everything we're trying to do, and think about the Rolling Stones, that all the money, everything the world could offer, and they still say, can't get no satisfaction. When I'm describing sin, I love to quote Frank Sinatra, I did it my way, which is the essence of sin. Frank Sinatra defined it well for us. And now as we want to think about sanctification, we understand, or satisfaction in the world, we realize the world has already told us, can't get no satisfaction. But the blessing for the child of God is that we have a fountain of living waters. Where the world seeks broken cisterns that can hold no water, Jeremiah 2. But in Christ we have a fountain of living water. We have one who came down from heaven so that our hungry soul would be satisfied. So that our thirsty soul would be quenched in this life partially and the next life perfectly. That we experience this reality that we see sin only brings passing pleasure, but then it's gone. And so we know that in the world there is no satisfaction. You have people win championships, sports championships, and they come away from that, working their whole life for that. They win and they say, that's it? That's it? I thought I was going to feel something more because they realized that what they thought that the world could give them never satisfied. Again, the music that people sing, the reason why it's popular is because it resonates with people. People listen to it because they resonate with that. And the wonderful thing is for the child of God, we shall be filled. We see in Moses that when he had come of age, that he threw away the treasures in Egypt. He said, I do not want those things. Because he, Moses, was looking to the reward. And he saw him who was invisible, namely the true and living God. I've used this analogy before, that in this life we are filled with partial joy. And the way I could describe it is in this life we have drops of joy. True joy that we experience from God. But it's drops. Because we live in a fallen world and we have remaining sin and we know the pool of sin. So we get drops of joy in this life. In the life to come, when we are perfectly satisfied, we will jump into the ocean of joy. Drops in this life, ocean in the life to come. And we shall be satisfied. We shall be filled. And so let me encourage, we have a lot of young people here, which is a real blessing in so many different ways. We were talking about this in Thoughts for Young Men as we were doing our book study. The world is going to tell you that the way to be satisfied and happy and fulfilled and find joy is the way of sin. That is what the world is going to tell you. The culture, the media, they're going to tell you that the way to be blessed, the way to be happy, the way to know life and joy is to go the way of sin. That's what the world is going to tell you. The way of sin is the way of happiness. And the Word of God confronts us over and over and over again. It confronts you today. If you have ears to hear, it confronts you today to say you will never be filled that way. The only people who will be filled are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. As the world calls evil good and good evil, the only way to truly walk in God's satisfaction is the way of righteousness, is the way of obedience to the law of God. Again, not to earn acceptance, not to earn favor, but out of the light of knowing that we have all the favor of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't live to be loved by God. We love because we know we are loved by God. And therefore we want to love Him and keep His commandments. And so you have to look at your own life to say, does this characterize my life? Do I see, at least in seed form, that yes, by the grace of God, God has caused me, God has caused you to love and hunger and thirst and long for righteousness? Is that your desire? Is that the desire of your heart? Righteousness. I understand none of us do it perfectly. That is utterly true. None of us will ever live righteously, perfectly in this life. But the child of God longs for more and more and more righteousness. And we hear sometimes the excuse, people will say, well, you know, no one's perfect. No one's perfect. The child of God should never use that as an excuse. Yes, we understand this life will never be perfectly righteous. But that is an excuse to pursue a desire for heart obedience to the living God. And so for some of you, you have to evaluate your life and say, are my choices helping my righteousness in Christ, or are they hindering it? Is what I'm doing in my life helping me be more godly, or is it hindering me from being godly? And you have to say, are my choices helping or harming me to hunger and thirst for righteousness? But again, beloved, the blessing is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they, and they only, shall be filled. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray you would apply it to our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's stand.